Psalm 13, where there is faith, there is hope. Ron and Edna Butterfield worked with teenagers with learning disabilities. And although society had written them off, Ron invested his life and his time into helping these teenagers realize their capabilities. In his workshop one day, a boy called Bobby turned up. And Bobby in one hand had a broken toaster, and in the other hand he had half a loaf of bread. Now Bobby had hope. Bobby had faith. But his hope and his faith were not blind. They were sourced in the fact he knew Ron. And he had seen Ron fix all sorts of different broken bits of machinery. And therefore his hope or his faith was sourced. It was rooted in knowledge. And when it comes to the Bible, we don't have a blind hope. We don't have a blind faith. Our hope, our faith is always sourced in a God who has revealed himself through his word. Now, Psalm 13 is a psalm of hope. We don't know who wrote it. We assume it was David. That's the title given, but titles were added after the psalm was written. What we do know is the psalmist, or David, was going through a difficult, a turbulent period in his life. Everything seemed dark, and yet he found light at the end of the tunnel. He found hope. Just look at verse 1. How long, God, will you hide your face from me? Now, I've been a preacher for many years, and I've preached in many, many churches. Never in a prayer meeting has anyone ever stood up and said, God, are you going to forget us forever? Where are you? We need you. Aren't you going to show up? We don't pray like that in public, do we? And perhaps public places is not best for this type of prayer. But certainly in our private devotions, if we feel God is far away, we can tell him. We can be honest with him. And this psalm is a psalm of brutal honesty. It was Oliver Cromwell from the 16th century, Lord Protector of England, who was having his painting done by Peter Lely. And the artist Peter Lely was given instructions by Cromwell. Cromwell said to him, now listen, you either paint me warts or not at all. And even today we use that expression, warts and all. Because at the time of Cromwell, an artist like Peter Lely would paint the person but miss out all the defects and imperfections. We would say it was a kind of an ancient Photoshop, a touching up. But Cromwell said, no, you paint me as I am, warts and all. And when you come to the book of Psalms, it paints its characters, warts and all. We see all their faults as well as their successes. We see great men and women of faith, but we also see great men and women full of doubt and failings. Now, the outline to this psalm is simple. It breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 and 2, David feels abandoned. Verses 3 and 4, David prays. He shares those feelings with God. And David 5 and 6, David restores his faith, his belief in God. Now, of course, psalms are songs. They are poems put to words. And the musical setup of this psalm, the way it's written in three stanzas, again, helps us to understand it. For example, the stanzas, the first one is five lines, the second stanza is four lines, and the third stanza is three lines. Although in English translations, they've made it four lines. But in the Hebrew, you've got five, you've got four, and you've got three. So think of it as a mountain. The first stanza, five lines, he's in the valley. Life is dark. The second stanza, he moves out of the valley and he starts to ascend. And then the final stanza, he's at the top of the mountain, enjoying his God. So let's look at that first stanza together, verses 1 to 2, the deepest valley.
How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?
I like the story of the man who went to the doctors. He said, doctor, he said, you've got to help me. Everything I touch hurts. If I touch my foot, it hurts. If I touch my knee, it hurts. If I touch my side, it hurts. If I touch my head, it hurts. Well, the doctor examined him and decided to send him for a scan. And next time the man met the doctor said this: "We have scanned your entire body. You'll be glad to know your body is well, but your finger is broken." Now, if you've got a broken finger, of course everything you touch is going to hurt. Now, of course, that's just a joke. But the psalmist here is saying, look, in my life, everything hurts. Everything seems broken. And in verses 1 and 2, he gives four reasons why he hurts. First of all, in verse 1, he says, because of the length of my trials, it hurts. The length of my trials. Four times in verses 1 and 2, he uses the expression, how long? How long? When's it ever going to end? It just goes on and on and on. Now, some of us can cope with difficulties for a day, or for a week, or for a month. But when it goes on month after month, maybe even year after year, it causes us to doubt God. So the length of his trials. Secondly, he feels abandoned or forsaken by God because he no longer feels God's presence. Verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? We had some visitors in our house this week. Naomi and the two girls came. And just before they left, Naomi said to her little girl, Lydia Grace, let's have a little game of hide and seek. You go and hide and we'll come and find you. And of course, if you've ever played hide and seek, and especially young children, they love it when they hide and you go and discover them, or you pretend you can't find them. Now, the psalmist is saying to God, are you playing hide and seek with me? Because if you are, game over. It's not any fun anymore because I don't know where you are. So the psalmist says, God, have you abandoned me because of the length of my trials? Because I no longer feel your presence? Thirdly, he says, have you abandoned me because of the mental anguish I'm in, the mental turmoil? Look again at verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Doubt and despair were like a dripping tap to the psalmist. Have you ever been in a room and you can hear a tap dripping? And you leave the room and you go out and you can't turn the tap any tighter because the wash has perished. So it'll go so far, but it just drips, drip, drip, drip. And so you go back to what you were doing, but you can't concentrate because despite all the other distractions, all you can hear is drip, 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 and it drives you mad. And the psalmist says, God, these doubts, this despair is like a dripping tap. It is driving me mad. And then he gives a fourth reason, physical turmoil. Physical turmoil. Again, verse 2. How long will my enemy triumph over me? I said at the start, no one actually knows when this psalm was written, or actually who. We assume it was King David. Some commentators say it was when he was the period of his life when he was an outlaw. He was being hunted by King Saul and his army. And so for David, every day was a place of danger. He was like a wild animal. He was forced to hide in the woods or in the caves. He could be discovered at any time and his life could be taken from him. Not easy when you are a hunted individual. Now, what do you do when you are struggling mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically? Well, you might be surprised to know that the psalmist says, you pray. You pray. Now, some of us look for other help, but the psalmist says, you go to God. Remember when my children learned to swim? When I learned to swim, I think all we had was a rubber ring and a polystyrene float. A few years later, someone came up with the great invention of armbands. Forget the rubber ring, that's for wimp. Armbands. But when my kids learned to swim, they didn't need either because they had invented the life jacket or a kiddie jacket, and it kind of had pockets. And inside those pockets, you put buoyancy aids, kind of polystyrene tubes. And so you might put six in the jacket And then after a few weeks of practice, when the child became more confident of themselves and the water, you could take two of the six out, and the four would be enough to hold the child and stop the child going under the water. And then a few weeks later, you could take two more of those buoyancy aids out. And eventually, of course, the child could swim and not need any buoyancy aids because they were able to support themselves. Now, some Christians need to be artificially propped up, not in the water when they're swimming, but in life. We lean, don't we, on so many other resources, when actually the psalmist says we need to make sure first and foremost we're leaning on God. We're leaning on God. A.C. Dixon wrote many years ago these words: when you depend on organizations, you get what organizations can do. When you depend on education, you get what education can do. When you depend on man, people, you get what man or people can do. And when you depend on God, you get what God can do. Notice this man David has learnt to pray. He looks to God to help him out of the despair and the depression. And his hope will not disappoint him. Well, let's look at the next section of this psalm.
Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall.
Stanza 2, verses 3-4. The psalmist in this second part of the psalm is no longer in the valley, he's climbing up the mountain. There's a change of question. In verse 1, it's all self-pity. How long? How long? How long? But now in verse 3, he's constructive. His question is this: Lord, give me light, or I will sleep in death. Lord, if you come and give me light, I will cope. But without it, I'm dead. Now, of course, every person has problems and difficulties and trials. Even if you're not a Christian, you experience problems, difficulties and trials. It's the result of living in a world gone wrong, a fallen world. But how we cope with those difficulties and those trials and those problems marks us out as a Christian and reveals the hope that we have. Have a listen to this monologue. Someone wrote, I asked God to take away my habit. God said no. It's not for me to take away, it's for you to give up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole. God said no. His spirit is whole, only his body is temporary. I asked God to give me patience. God said no. Patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it is learnt. I asked God to give me happiness. God said no. I give you blessings. Happiness is your choice. I asked God to spare me pain. God said no. Suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. God said no. You must grow on your own. But I will tender you and I will prune you and I will shape you and I will make you more fruitful. I asked God for all things to enjoy life. God said no. I've given you life to enjoy all things. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. God said, ah, finally, you have the idea. Hey, we live in a world gone wrong, and the light God brings helps us to cope with that world that has gone wrong. Now, we don't know if David's circumstances were changed as a result of his prayer. Did God change his circumstances and that's why he coped? I tend to think God changed him and that's why he coped. Often prayer works like that, doesn't it? You're praying about a situation and as you pray it through, God changes your mindset, your understanding, your opinion. God changes you rather than the situation. And I tend to think God changed the circumstances. No, God changed the person and helped him to cope with those circumstances. I'm reminded of Patricia St. John. Patricia St. John, of course, was an author. She wrote the classic books, Tanglewood's Secret, Treasures of the Snow, many other books for children. She was an ordinary woman who lived an extraordinary life, and I had the pleasure of meeting her on a number of occasions. She worked amongst the Sudanese people, a people who had suffered terribly and lost everything. And yet she was always amazed at their positive spirit and their willingness to give thanks to God. She says in one of her writings that one night she stood in a crowded, small Sudanese church. She listened to those uprooted believers singing joyfully. Suddenly, a life-changing insight burned its way into her mind. "We would have changed their circumstances," she said, "but we would not have changed them." She realized that God does not always lift people out of this situation. He himself comes into the situation. He does not always pluck them out of the darkness. He becomes the light in the darkness. God didn't change the circumstances. He changes all the people. And that's what the psalmist learnt in this second stanza. Now let's move on to the third stanza, the mountaintop, verses 5-6.
"But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me."
Stanza 3, the mountaintop, verse 5-6. In this third stanza, the psalmist is at the top of the mountain. He's gone from the despair of the valley to delight. His prayer has been answered. He said, "God, give me light or I sleep in death." And light has come into his soul. Three truths have thrilled his heart and restored his faith. And those three truths are in this last section of the psalm. First of all, verse 5, he focuses on God's unfailing love. "But I trust in your unfailing love." Now, of course, God's love cannot fail because God cannot fail. God is dependable, therefore his love is dependable. Everything in our world changes. You remember the old hymn used to put it, "Change on in decay, all around I see." Circumstances are always changing. They're good one week, negative the next. People change. They can be warm and affectionate towards us. They can grow cold and not want to know us. "Change and decay, all around I see. But O thou who changest not, abide with me." And the psalmist has discovered God's unfailing love never, ever changes. Actually, I'm reminded of another hymn. Frederick Lehman wrote it in 1917. He had written two verses but struggled to know how to complete his hymn. He then found a famous quotation. It was written by a Jewish rabbi in the 11th century, but it kind of never became popular until the words were discovered in, of all places, a lunatic asylum. And one of the inmates in an asylum had written along his wall the words that that Jewish rabbi penned hundreds of years before. And they started to become popular. And Frederick Lehman discovered this quotation and decided to use it as the third verse of his famous hymn. The hymn is, "The love of God is greater than," and the words go like this. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stork on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Great poetry reminding us of God's unmerited and unfailing love. So the first thing that thrills him is God's. Second thing that thrills him is God's salvation. Verse 5, "My heart rejoices in your salvation." Now the salvation the psalmist has in mind here is probably physical deliverance, not spiritual salvation as we tend to think of it. But God has removed him from his enemies. God has changed his situation. God's salvation. And he rejoices in what God has done for him. And it's always good to remind our hearts that God is not distant. He didn't just tell us he loves us. He has demonstrated that love for us in what he's done for us. He has provided salvation. In the psalmist's case, physical deliverance. In our case, spiritual salvation. The Bible says what we could not do for ourselves, God has done. None of us could ever find forgiveness of sin in ourselves. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. You cannot buy it. It is a gift from God. All you can do is receive it with gratitude. It is by faith we are saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And whenever we feel down, remember God's salvation, that God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. And surely that will thrill your heart. God gave his best for you. Why? Because he loves you. So he dwells on God's love, he dwells on God's salvation, and finally he dwells on God's goodness. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. It's a great discovery when you discover that God is good. I remember I used to sing a song with children after I first became a Christian. The song was, God is good to me, God is good to me, he holds my hand, he helps me stand, God is good to me. And maybe you sang it, and there are extra verses. Well, I knew the song, and I knew the theology. But when you discover the fact that actually God is good, do you know why? Because he's good. He can't be anything but good. As for God, he is perfect, and his way is perfect. And when we discover that truth, again, it lifts our hearts, and it encourages us to trust him. So on the mountaintop, three truths thrill the heart of the psalmist: God's love, God's salvation, and God's goodness. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we ask you to apply all these words, your truth, to each, to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.